The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critical of the thoughts and into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this evening in Genesis 17. We're in the analysis of verses 4 through 8. Pick up probably around page 11 of our notes. Get us back into it. Somebody get the door, would you? All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Basically, you're just spinning your wheels in regards to SG3 and true spiritual advance, and as maximum benefit if you're sitting here out of fellowship, to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, demands that we judge ourselves, critique ourselves before God in regards to our personal sin in life, to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and operate under the GAP system as so designed. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you bless our fellowship together this evening here as a local church in this capacity, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truths and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, here in chapter 17, we have the most comprehensive, longest presentation of the Abrahamic covenant. This portion of the covenant, as we have been addressing, is conditional in nature. It looks to blessings that are over and beyond the original promise of blessing that began the covenant back in chapter 12. So here in verses 4 through 8, we are now, God discloses to Abraham all these over and beyond blessings that are conditional, with the caveat that he walks before Yahweh and is blameless. And obviously, the covenant reveals that it has both phase 1 and phase 2 elements that are a part of the covenant in this respect. So rereading here the verses, as quite a few of them, we've gotten a ways down. Verse 4, as for me, I myself, literally in the Hebrew, this is Yahweh's promise on his part to meet the current terms and conditions of the covenant, stipulated on walking and being blameless. He says, my covenant is with you. The you here, the pronoun, is none other than Abraham himself. It looks at the fact that his positive volition, both obviously phase 1 and phase 2, is that which qualifies him to be a recipient of this covenant. And it also establishes and explains why he is to be a premier example for all to follow. God making a covenant between individuals, he does not make pacts lightly, and he doesn't make it with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that's walking on this planet. Are only those who are otherwise qualified volitionally and in alliance in regards to his word in this respect that you find these types of pacts and agreements made between the two parties. And he goes on then to begin disclosure of the elements of this conditional aspect of the covenant, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. The multitude of nations looks obviously at a plurality of nations that extends well beyond simply Israel and the promised heir associated with that real estate as the beginning aspects of the covenants so promised. And in verse 5, we see a name change that he then brings upon Abraham, no longer will your name be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham. The name change itself signifies that Abraham does indeed have the kind of positive volition that would allow him to claim maturity in regard to his own spiritual advance, and hence be a recipient of maximum blessing over and beyond the initial blessings of covenant to begin with. So the name change, Abram to Abraham, Abraham looks at a father of nations to the plural, Abraham, from Abram to Abraham. And then in verse 17:5b, he goes on to state, and I will literally, for a father of, in the Hebrew, for a father of a multitude of nations, he says, I gave you. And that looks at the aspect and harks back to Operation Hagar. And it denotes that the blessing portfolio of over and beyond are retroactive back to Ishmael and his birth, which began the inclusion of additional nations in addition to and apart from Sarah bearing him his only child with her, Isaac. So the Hebrew language there is specific in the promise in regards to it all began under Operation Hagar, in spite of this SCA, energy of the flesh, scenario that occurred at Abraham's house. They are all ultimately positive. They hang in there with Bible doctrine, and is an example of God taking something that otherwise would bring about divine discipline, and it does, and turns it into a source of blessing in the long run. So you don't give up hope. See, God can do this for us. You don't limit God. It definitely shows His grace. Then in verse 6, the promise continues, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. That promise revolves around Abraham's personal reproductive capabilities. And the fact that the reproduction aspect of his person is almost unbelievable. Exceedingly, mayod in the Hebrew, will he produce offspring. And then the second part of the verse is complementary to his reproduction. And I will, and again in the Hebrew, literally in the Hebrew, give you for nations, make nations of you, misses truly the point that is being stated in the Hebrew as the word nathan, I will give you, he being the object of the giving, Abraham in the Hebrew, four nations. And we, in addition to that, and king shall come forth from you. So we dealt with, as we brought out here in verse 6, obviously Abraham, in reality, he only fathered essentially Isaac, Ishmael, six sons of Keturah, that's eight children. And in a personal reproductive cycle, you know, that obviously is not that uncommon in a Jewish family. So there is more to this whole situation than simply being redundant and repeating that he's going to make him a father of a multitude of nations, as in the previous verse. And the key to this scenario and to this verse is the fact that that in the Hebrew it implies that Abraham's offspring blessing is to be offered to nations overall. That's nations over and beyond simply any nation that he may produce through sexual procreation. And the aspect of the promise therefore looks forward to a full magnitude of descendant blessing as being children of Abraham. And just pick up point 28 here, page 11 in our notes. revisit this. This is some pretty good stuff. We'll probably only go through Genesis once. Hopefully that's all the time we'll have left. See you another 60 years. To unravel this, we appeal to the New Testament in regards to the Abrahamic covenant. So 28, the intent of this verse, to give Abraham for nations and his unbelievable offspring that he will produce, is unraveled with Galatians 3:8, as I wrote out in the scripture, foreseeing. That denotes God's omniscience, his foresight. It looks at an anticipation of a future event that will become reality. And that future event is that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The Gentiles by faith is none other than the church age dispensation. The church assuming the role of administrative heirs from Israel due to their negative volition and national reversionism due to the killing of their Messiah, the first advent, and no repentance attached to it. And goes on, proclaim the gospel beforehand to Abraham. A part of the gospel presentation is not only limited to phase one, but obviously the most important, and may be used in context, but also phase two gospel. Saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So 29, the reproduction promise is not limited, obviously, then to sexual, but includes Abraham's spiritual offspring. 30, as spiritually, we are children of Abraham. There are racial descendants, that's the Jewish race. There are spiritual descendants, those simply believe who may not be Jewish. Then there's the racially spiritual descendants, the Jewish believers in time. See. So obviously, 30, it is realized through the seed, Jesus Christ. 31, because of Abraham's positive volition and faithfulness to God's plan, through the covenant blessings he has offered to the Gentile world to be blessed by association. Galatians 3:9, quote, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And again, as we brought out earlier, that the covenant is initially between Abraham and Yahweh personally. All the descendants, no matter who they may be, racially or spiritually, is blessing by association. He is offered to the nations so that they may attain salvation in the sphere of him via Messiah. Because of his faithfulness, he's in the line of Christ, he and Sarah both. And as we will bring out in later notes, in fact, they are the first couple apart from Adam and Eve that are mentioned after Adam and Eve being in the line of Christ in the scriptures. They are examples, and both of them are used examples in the New Testament for all that may follow. And Abraham, Yahweh is likening, offering Abraham to the entire world, to all the nations, because through his faithfulness, the line of Christ is able to be carried on in such fashion via Messiah. So 33, as the covenant promises are founded in Abraham, God indeed causes him to bear fruit more and more, exceedingly, exceedingly. 34, this aspect of the covenant promises was realized in the symbolism behind the prophecy of Genesis 15, 13 through 16 that set the groundwork for our interpreting now, verse 6. This, again, it peeled off another layer to the Abrahamic covenant, which most conservative commentators and interpreters, pastors, have recognized that it has direct impact on the church. Is there language? Is there aspects of the covenant that truly point to that? And I believe through God's grace we stumbled upon it. And that was in the layer of symbolism that we saw in regards to the ritual and prophecy, both of the Abrahamic covenant Abraham covenant pact with Yahweh back in chapter 15. So it that then obviously tunes you in. You're alert. Is there anything else that's going on here? Is there any more indications? And this language states it. For I gave you for nations. See. So 35, the final clause in verse 6c, and king shall come forth from you, recognizes the lines of royalty in the line of Abraham. 36, obviously, racially, his other sons, apart from Isaac, and their sons founded royal dynasties. The 12 princes of from Ishmael's loins that come from his offspring. And others in the predominantly Arab world. 37, spiritually, it recognizes the royal priesthood of the church. We're all considered royalty. We are in the court of Christ. We belong and are a part of it. As 1 Peter 2:9 makes clear. And those who are royalty, some will rise even to the positions of being head over nations and others, ruling with Christ during the millennium. And that is point 38. Those of the church who fulfill their phase 2 course will reign with Christ in the highest of positions in phase 3 as kings. Revelation 5:10, confer 2:26. All right, now 39 in verse 7, God records the full extent of the covenant blessings as it extends to Abraham's descendants forever. The verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. So 40, the first phrase there, and I will establish, is literally in the Hebrew, and I will cause to stand. And establish is a good term. The wow, a conjunction with the hiphil or a verb kum in the Hebrew. It's not nathan. It is kum. The power obviously behind the Abrahamic blessings finds its security in God's omnipotence, ensuring all is fulfilled as promised, relating back to the phrase, as for me. I myself will do this. 42, the additional phrase, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, Lamador Lamed Barith Olam, embodies the completeness of generational history into eternity. We're now not looking at the term descendants, Zerah, seed in Hebrew. We actually have the word for generations, Dor. So again, we have a little change up in idea, even though it's all parallel and meshed in together with itself. So, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant embodies the completeness of generational history, line after line after line, into eternity. 43, no matter what dispensation the generations of Abraham's descendants may live, whether it's racial descendants who are believers, Israel, the church age, those millennial saints, all the way into the eternal state, God stands behind this covenant. God stands behind the covenant. And the covenant, again, is eternal. And the ultimate purpose of establishing the covenant is then succinctly stated in verse 7c, to be God to you, and to your descendants after you. 45, the Abrahamic covenant is for the purpose of Abraham and his offspring to have a relationship with God, providing maximum blessing. 46, six times the Hebrew preposition lamed, which denotes motion or direction, to or for, is used in verse 7 to illustrate this relationship. 47, five times it is used of the covenant, directed to or for Abraham and his descendants, to or for an everlasting covenant. And then one time, as it's directed to God, obviously, in fulfillment of his purpose. So the directional idea is reciprocal. Two and four. Four and two. 48, so the covenant targets man into eternity, reciprocating to God based on the covenant's terms. Walk before me and be blameless. See. And my covenant is to for you and your descendants, in turn, to for me. See. All right, 49 now in verse 8. The promises return to the real estate portion of the covenant. The final verse here. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. The parameters of occupancy now include all the land of Canaan, or now in coal, all, everything, every aspect of it. Eretz Canaan, Canaan, Canaan. 51, now this is geographically more comprehensive. Again, we noted that the covenant as it's been revealed has been added to, becoming more complete, comprehensive in regards to the terms. And it's now more comprehensive than the last mention of the real that was in the real estate abstract of Genesis 15, 18 through 21 that simply highlighted the north-south boundaries of the Euphrates and then the River of Egypt. The River of Egypt is not the Nile River as many conjecture. 52, the inclusion here in reference to Abraham's sojournings, Magor in Hebrew, suggests that he has traveled both width and length of Canaan over the past years, having firsthand knowledge of his vast landscape. He was told by Yahweh to walk about the land through its length and breadth, back in chapter 13, verse 17. So the land of your sojournings is stating that he's obviously done this. So Abraham hasn't been resting in a tent over the last past 13 years. He has been one busy dude. He's been on the move. He obviously is enthralled in regards to the covenant and curious and wants to see this promise that God, this great promise that God is making to him and his descendants. And therefore, he obviously takes the time and explores the real estate to know the area which he is a part of. 53, and this is where we left off. Now the full boundaries of the promised land here include all territory from the River of Egypt, spanning from the Mediterranean to the Red Sea, as its southern border, the Mediterranean as its west border, the Euphrates as its northern border, and from northeast of the Sea of Galilee, following the Jordan back to south to the Dead Sea as its eastern border. As 54 mentions, Israel has yet to ever occupy all this land. See if give you a contrast. This is a fairly accurate contrast between the land that Israel actually ended up occupying before the dispersion of 586 B.C., and they never reoccupied the amount of it. That's seen in the dark blue. That's the amount of land that the 12 tribes were able to occupy and hold through their various kings, northern and southern kingdom. The light blue is the promise. So, obviously, Israel, and today, they're just basically a morsel of the dark blue area as a nation today. So Israel has never completely enjoyed the fulfillment of this covenant yet, at the present, or any time in the past, in this respect. I have that one, and let's see, I have another one here. Another rendition shows you fairly similar. Euphrates River here up north. The Wadi El Aria, that's your river of Egypt. Goes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is technically part of the Red Sea. Then you have, that's your southern border, your northern border. Your western border here is the Mediterranean. And then it comes down, angling down from the Euphrates on the eastern side, north of the Sea of Galilee in east and on down. Actually, comes into around the Kadesh Barnea and then intersects back down. It's more like that. But anyway, that gives you an idea, another contrasting picture. It's supposed to just clear the handwriting. Oh well, we're done with it. That's the better one anyway. All right. Here that only by looking at the other verses can we get a complete picture here of the boundaries. We saw Genesis 15:18, the Euphrates, called the Great River in simplest of terms, and the River of Egypt, also Exodus 23:31. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, there basically along the Mediterranean border there. And the Euphrates down, so that gets you that idea. Numbers 34:6. So to give you a little geography lesson, doctrine's got a little of everything in it. History, geography. Numbers 34. As for the western border, Numbers 34:6, you shall have the Great Sea, that is its coastline. This shall be your west border. The Great Sea is none other than the Mediterranean. There you go to the Great Sea to Mount Hor, and the Euphrates on the northern border. So that gives you additional boundary lines to follow from the Euphrates. Then Euphrates is mentioned, Genesis again, 15:18, Deuteronomy 11:24. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread will be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon. That gives you up to, again, a northern end section. And from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. Mediterranean. Joshua 1:4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, and as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of Hittites, as far as the great sea, parallel toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Then from the northeast, the Sea of Galilee, following the Jordan back to the Dead Sea, would be an eastern border. Numbers 34:11-12. For your eastern border, you shall draw a line from Hazar and then to Shepham, and the border shall go down from Shepham to Ribla on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the slope on the east side of the Sea of Chinnereth. And the border shall go down Galilee. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its termination shall be at the Salt Sea, Dead Sea. Then this shall be your land according to its borders all around. Obviously, not every verse gives all the particulars and the full extent as it may be, but a lot of these places we may not know where they're at today, but I guarantee you they'll figure it out. And then compare Ezekiel 47:15-20. Obviously, Ezekiel has a lot of millennial prophecy embedded in it. People are often confused as they try to include the New Jerusalem as part of the millennial scenario. It is not. It is reserved for our final state of new creation, of new heavens and new earth, in the eternal state. But here we have some boundaries given to us, as it would be obviously part of the reality of the millennial situation. Verse 15, this shall be boundary of the land on the north side from the great sea by the way of Hethlon into the entrance of Zedad, Hamath, Barath, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazar Hiddekon, which is by the border of Haran. And the boundary shall extend from the sea to Hazar Enon at the border of Damascus. And on the north, toward the north, is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. And the east side, from between Haran, Damascus, Gilead, and the land of Israel, shall be the Jordan. From the north border to the eastern sea shall measure. This is the east side. And the south side, toward the south, shall extend from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribath Kadesh to the brook of Egypt, river of Egypt, and to the great sea. This is the south side toward the south. That verse makes it clear that you're not looking at Nile. You're not looking at a great river. It's a primary water way, but not big, that big. Compare the Mississippi to, it's another smaller river. This is the south side toward the south. In verse 20, and the west side shall be the great sea from the south border to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This is the west side. All right. So as we mentioned, again, point 54, Israel has yet to ever occupy all the land. That's all the land of Canaan. Point 55, this fact in itself points to the far-reaching emphasis of the covenant. In other words, it gives you an idea that the covenant truly does look beyond just the immediate descendants, racial descendants, regard to Abraham in the near future. It goes beyond, and it actually extends to a point where, as we have in our notes, we will only find fulfillment during the millennial period. So it in and of itself, via the fulfillment, incorporates the church age dispensation into this whole scenario. Verse 56, now to match the time frame here of an everlasting covenant, our Hebrew word olam in verse 7b is to be an everlasting promise, everlasting pact. The land itself is, quote, for an everlasting possession. Lamad akhuza olam. It's probably that. Olam. Verse 57, now a hint at when the full complement of real estate is realized is found in the Hebrew term olam, everlasting. 58 is when their, quote, everlasting king, our Hebrew term olam melech, melech meaning king, takes reign in the millennium. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the Olam Melech, everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation, His righteous indignation, as He returns to this planet and wipes out His enemies after all the natural catastrophes otherwise that will occur during the tribulational period. That's where it looks forward, looks ahead. That's the only time you'll find in the Hebrew olam used with reference to Christ as King. So, word studies do pay off. And you have an everlasting, an olam covenant. You have an olam possession. And this is all made possible with an olam King. Verse 59, now the final clause of future certainty, and I will become their God. See, again, what you generally see is interpreters just kind of look at, this is what's desired, this is what's preferred. Well, is there any aspect of it that it really is, does become reality? Well, that's what you deal with. So the final clause of future certainty, and I will become their God. Wow, Hayah, Lamed, Lamed, Elohim. I become to them for God, for a God, or for the God. Supports this suggestion. It supports this suggestion. And at that point in time, in the millennium, the everlasting King, Jesus Christ, when He establishes His new kingdom, as the everlasting King, He in reality will become their God, the God of all the nations. Now there will be people that will continue to refuse faith in Him otherwise throughout the millennium, but it doesn't change the fact He is their God. He will be the sovereign ruler of the world as He is the sovereign ruler of the universe otherwise. See? So there is a time in reality that the fulfillment of the promise comes to fruition in a literal and real way. This interpretation assumes, obviously, the Jewish race as, quote, God's chosen race of people, end quote. the unconditional portion of the covenant. It assumes that, but further allows the inclusion of Abrahamic heritage spiritually as recipients of the promises for maximum blessing, those outside of the racially Jewish heritage. 61, for Old Testament and Church Age saints, the eternal possession, akuza, becomes experienced in the second advent, enjoying maximum blessing in resurrection bodies. And then those who will go into the millennium, obviously, still in their physical bodies. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, in their question, you know, we've given up having really a normal life in the world, securing relationships and business and professions and things of this nature to follow you. So what's in it for us? You expect that from the disciples, kind of. Peter. And Christ doesn't blow him off. No, he's there to encourage and edify when at all possible, and rebuke when not. And verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, that's not simply believed in, but have committed themselves and aligned themselves experientially in regards to the ministry of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the truth of doctrine and the plan of God. In the regeneration, that's regeneration is a technical description of the next stage, which is none other than the millennium, the new dispensation of the millennium, when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will sit on His glorious throne. That's His political fulfillment, which He has yet to do. You also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, they're going to have their positions as kings, see. And the disciples, they were racially and spiritual Jews, the children of Abraham. They were in the age of Israel. They had to make the transition to the church age, and that makes them church age believers. But as a church age believer, they will reign with Christ over Israel, which is quite fitting since Israel rejected them overall for their alignment with Him, their Messiah whom they murdered. 62, the superlative features, maximum benefit, complete exploiting of grace. The superlative features of covenantal blessings for those of the faith are designed to coordinate with Messiah, taking possession of the nations and, quote, the very ends of the earth. The very ends of the earth. That's Psalm 2:8. Again, in context of the coronation of Christ and His ascension into heaven upon His glorified state of resurrection. Today I have begotten you, verse 7, 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Verse 63, from the millennium forward into eternity, Christ will reign as God, with the real estate promise finding its apex then in the New Jerusalem. Once human history is over for this 10-year in existence of our planet and universe, a new heaven and new earth will be created, and a New Jerusalem, 144 miles squared, will be the crown jewel of residence in regards to the eternal state. Compare Hebrews 11:10. And I put this in, this verse in particular, to once again to reiterate that the depth of perception of this covenant coincides with the depth of perception theologically that Abraham otherwise would have in his own life. He was not simply limited in regards to understanding doctrine just within his present time. By faith, per se, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he had received for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, from Ur, the Chaldees, to Canaan. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, nomads, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. His eyes were way ahead, just like the terms of this covenant looks way ahead in regards to his fulfillment. And all this obviously is reinforced and brought about through the doctrine of the covenant. So, anyway. 64, the superlative promises of the Abrahamic covenant foresees the future into eternity and consolidates both Old Testament and Church Age saints into his fold of fulfillment. All right. Our next section of chapter 17. Now it gets into a symbolic ritual that is designed as a sign and reminder to Abraham's offspring as to what it means to be blameless, or to walk before God and be blameless. And I'm just going to go ahead and let you out early. I mean, get into a few points. I don't think I get through it completely this evening. So let's just start that fresh as it begins the rite of circumcision. You can go home and think about it. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.